Bob Sullivan presents Catholic Perspectives on the Reformation, Part 4, Apologetic Perspective, at this year's Catholic Coffee House. This production is brought to you by the Diocese of Lincoln.
All right, thank you, Father Heaslip. Tonight's talk is about the Reformation, what I like to call the Protestant Revolt, and how to approach our separated brothers and sisters in a charitable and effective way. And there's a right way and a wrong way to do it, and I've done them both, unfortunately. But hopefully I'm doing it the right way more often than not now. So what I call it is evangeletics, and it's a combination of apologetics and evangelism, because if you just do one or the other, especially if you just do apologetics, it can be a little bit cold. So it's important to always share the gospel with the people as well. And with our separated brothers and sisters, they love the gospel, they love scripture, and so it's a nice way to kind of have a common ground to work with as well. But almost all apologetics refers to 1 Peter 3, to always, you know, have an explanation for the hope that's within us. But a lot of people always forget the last part of that, and that is to also always, you know, do so with gentleness and kindness and charity in your heart, because you don't want to win the argument but lose the soul. You don't want to win the argument and lose the possible convert. So 1 Peter 3:15-16 is an important Bible verse for us. So what over the years, I've kind of compiled a list of very common things that I end up talking to our separated brothers and sisters about. And, of course, we've got the solas, so we got faith alone, which if you read more and more about it, on the surface, it seems that faith alone is really attack on works. And a lot of our separated brothers and sisters will criticize the Catholics for having a theology that we believe that we can work our way into heaven. But we know that that's a heresy that's been dispelled by the Catholic Church centuries ago. So really what it is, it's more of an assault on reason. And it goes back to Martin Luther's approach to theology, which was, you know, all you need is the Bible. You don't need to think about this stuff too much. Just you can find it all in Scripture. And so then that led him to Bible alone. And that is really attack on papal authority and the teaching authority of the church. And so, it's an attack on the authority of the church overall, and I'll get to that in a little bit. Then the third main sola is grace alone, which is more of a distinction. It's a false distinction, because as Catholics, we do believe that, you know, grace does save us. It's just not that faith alone saves us. We're saved by grace. Then there's a couple of solas that were added, and I have those in a little bit lighter color, which is Christ alone and for the glory of God alone. And I think those were just distinctions that came along later in the Protestant Revolt to try to differentiate the Protestant view of things from the Catholic view of things. Martin Luther's, if you read some of the books that I've got over on the table there, especially like, Brad Gregory's new book on the Protestant Revolt, as well as the book's escaping now, but what it turns out is that Luther was really attacking the idea of free will, and we see that a lot when we're talking with our non-Catholic brothers and sisters now, is that, you know, we define free will differently than they do, and they don't think that there's as much free will as we think there is in the world, and they'll draw distinctions between that. So that's another point of contention between the two. Then we have Martin Luther's priesthood of the believer, and that's gives rise to the common phrase that, you know, there's only one mediator between God and man, which is a scripture verse, but then they attack the priesthood because of that and the prayers to the saints and things like that. So priesthood of the believer is a major point of contention. And then we get to Constantine. Of course, Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire in 313 AD, and a lot of people take that to mean that that's when the Catholic Church was actually formed, but it was actually, there's a lot of evidence for the Catholic Church, including things like bishops and priests and the Eucharist and things like that, pretty important stuff for the Catholic Church, well in advance of 313 AD in history. So Constantine did not start the Catholic Church. And then there's this idea that, well, at some point the Catholic Church went apostate, which meant that it started teaching error as doctrine. And so my question to that is always, well, when do you think that happened, and what caused that? I mean, what teachings are there? And then the discussion ends up getting a little bit vague. Then there's always this dispute about tradition, scripture versus tradition. And, of course, in our catechism, we have the teaching that scripture and tradition are on equal ground and they go hand in hand. But a lot of people would look back at faith alone and say that, you know, tradition is a problem that's been invented by the Catholic Church. But what we'll say is that tradition is what gave us the Bible. So one of the handouts that you have tonight is a little green pamphlet called "Where You Know How We Got the Bible." And you can hand that to somebody that's talking about things like tradition, because it explains that actually the church came before the Bible. And without the church and the church's tradition, we wouldn't have the Bible, at least not in the form we have it today. And our last one on this page is the re-crucifixion. And this is one of the more troubling disputes that we have, is that some of our separated brothers and sisters will believe that at the Mass, at the consecration, that we actually re-crucify Christ. And they think that that's a horrible thing, and it really would be if that's what we were doing. But what we really are doing is following Christ's command at the Last Supper and doing it in memory of him. So it's not the re-crucifixion, it's the unbloody sacrifice. And this might be the one that I talk about later in the show. So right now I'm just kind of giving you an overview of some of the more common things you'll run into when you're talking with our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. They'll say that we have unbiblical practices. What I often tell them, and I was just at a talk a few weeks ago here in Lincoln, and I explained to the entire non-Catholic church that the talk was at, when they had a former Catholic come in and give a talk about how to talk to Catholics. You know, I got the microphone right at the end, and I said, you know, one of the most difficult church doctrines to probably teach from Scripture is the ascension of Mary, the Assumption of Mary. But I said, I can show you Bible verses that can help you do that. They're implicit. They are not explicit. But every single teaching of the Catholic Church you can find in Scripture, either explicitly, which it just absolutely says it word for word, or it's implicit. And so you can read it and you say, yeah, I mean, it makes sense that this teaching has some scriptural roots. And then you look back in history, look at the Church Fathers, and use your logic and reason, which Martin Luther didn't really like the reason part, to understand what the Catholic Church teaches. But they'll say we have unbiblical practices. They'll say that we added the Apocrypha, which is the deuterocanonical books to us, and so books like Maccabees and Tobit. They'll say we added those, but in reality we know that Luther took those out of the canon in the Protestant revolt. The funny thing is that every complete printing of the Bible up until about 1580 included 73 books. It was only after, well after the Protestant revolt started, that the first 66-book Bible was printed. But for some reason, they've been able to twist that and make people believe that the Bible at some point had only 66 books prior to the Protestant revolt. They say that we have the doctrine of salvation wrong. And I hope they're right, because we also believe that, you know, if we believe and we profess him as our Savior and we accept him, we do that as Catholics. We just believe that it takes a little bit more. And so that's the white handout that you have, the assurance of salvation. About a year ago, I did a pretty long article in the Southern Nebraska Register, and it came out of a lot of talks I was having online with some non-Catholic, pretty anti-Catholic individuals. And, you know, they love to say, oh, well, all you got to do to be saved is believe and profess him on your lips and accept him in your heart, maybe say a Jesus prayer, you know. And I was thinking, gosh, you know, as Catholics, we don't really have one of those little nice little formulas to do that with. So I ended up doing about 1,500-page article on it, so it wasn't a synopsis, but as best I could do. And then I developed out of that this pamphlet, Assurance of Salvation, which kind of differentiates between what the Catholic Church teaches on how you're saved and compares it to what some of our Protestant friends will say, you know, what must I do to be saved? So this is something, that's a pamphlet that you could hand to a family member or friend or somebody who thinks that, you know, an altar call did all they need to do. They'll often criticize us for things like Mariolatry. You know, we have Marian doctrine, and we have Marian prayer practices, Marian spirituality, and they call it Mariolatry because they think it sounds so close to idolatry. It's funny, I suppose. I don't know. But that's another one of the common criticisms we have. The way that you start that discussion, at least the most effective way I've found, is to talk about Mary as the mother of God, because Christians have always believed that. And then in 431 AD at the Council of Ephesus, it was, you know, definitively declared that Mary is the mother of God. She's the Theotokos. And from that, I found it to be pretty effective to start building, well, and this is why we believe these other things. This is why we believe that, you know, she's a great, a great saint in the church, the greatest saint in the church, human saint. And so that's why we have these other doctrines as well, because she's the mother of God. And don't you think that's an important thing? And the fact is that she was declared Mother of God 1,100 years before Martin Luther, and actually even Martin Luther believed she was Mother of God. So did Calvin, so did Zwingli. The early church Protestants believed that. And so it wasn't until probably the last 300, 350 years that it started chipping away at that. And now a lot of people outside the Catholic Church think she's, you know, something that takes away from Christ, when we know that she's something that, you know, she's kind of like the moon to the sun. She reflects Christ. Her light is only because of Christ. The papal infallibility is a fun one because they almost always misunderstand it. And if you really boil it down, I mean, I suppose they think he can always pick the Triple Crown winner of the horse races, or he can always pick the Super Bowl winner. But when you really explain, here's what papal infallibility really means, and it's pretty rarely used, then I think they get a little more reasonable with that. So one of the questions I think I want to answer tonight is, in light of questions like that, how can you do evangelics, all right? And so the most important thing is to do it with joy. So you never want to, you know, try to go in and put on your game face and rough somebody up, because you're not going to do anything with that. So you want to do it with a smile on your face. You want to do it with joy. The other thing you always have to know is why you're Catholic. And I'll get into a little bit of that. I don't know if it's on the next point or not, but know why you're Catholic, and I'll get to that in a little bit. Again, these book recommendations that I'm giving you are essential because you get knowledge from the books, but you also get a little bit of the author's character and the way that you can approach these things. One thing I found about Catholic apologists is a lot of them are former non-Catholics. So people like Scott Hahn or lapsed Catholics that have come back. Jeff Cavins, I think, was raised Catholic, but then left the church, became a minister outside the church for a while. Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Dr. David Anders, all these guys approach the issue with so much charity. They don't take anything personal. They're very calm. They're very courteous. They're respectful. And it comes out in the things that they write. And in the radio shows and television shows or TV shows that you can watch them on, there is a distinct difference between their approach to apologetics and evangelization and what you see from the other side of the aisle. You see, in a lot of cases, anti-Catholics that are very bitter. A lot of them are former Catholics that have fallen away and seem to have a vendetta, and they don't let, you know, things like truth get in the way. And so it can be very discouraging to watch some of the people from the non-Catholic side, like Dr. James White and Mike Gendron and some of these others that like to attack the church. And then you compare that to what you see at places like EWTN and Catholic Answers and Scott Hahn's, apostolate, and it is an absolute night and day difference. So by reading them, by listening to them on the radio, you can really pick up a lot just by their demeanor and their manner. In addition to having book recommendations for you, and also that you can recommend to other people, and that's kind of a mixture of the books that I have over there. For instance, Scott Hahn's Rome Sweet Home, I think is over there, is a great book to, you know, if somebody is a Reformed, or Presbyterian or Reformed Christian, that's what he was. And so it's a great book to explain to them from their point of view a way to consider the Catholic Church. And Steve Ray was a former, I think, a Southern Baptist. So if you got a friend who's a Southern Baptist, you know, Crossing the Tiber is a great book for them. So there's the book recommendations, but also being able to recommend to somebody else an apostolate or an individual. So, you know, recommending to them, listen to a Spirit Catholic Radio, read the Nebraska Catholic Register, go to Lincoln Diocese website. Those are great resources as well. And on, you know, Spirit Catholic Radio, you're going to get great shows like Dr. David Anders and Catholic Answers, and things speak to the people like that. So having something like that in your arsenal, knowing what's out there, is a great, easy, very easy way to engage in evangeletics. And then you always want to be able to also offer to talk with them more and give them your email if they don't already have it, or your phone number, or just let them know that you're willing to talk about these things more, because you don't have all the answers right here today, and there's not enough time in the day to talk about a lot of this stuff. So it's good for that, to give them a resource, give them an apostolate to go to, and then to, you know, come back and ask you specific questions that might be on their heart after that. And then also to be prepared with some essentials, and that's where these pamphlets come in and those little cards that Fran Pearson printed up for us. These things are great things. So after the discussion's over, and I'll get a little bit more into that a little bit later, is that you can say, hey, you know, I get this pamphlet, you know, and you might be interested in this. And sometimes they'll say, oh, you know, I don't want any pamphlet. Or you might say, gosh, you know, I got this Rome Sweet Home in the trunk of my car. Are you a reader? And, well, you know, I read some books. Well, great, I got a book for you to read. Almost everybody will take a pamphlet because, you know, there's not much reading there. But if they don't take the book, then they'll take the pamphlet. Sometimes they'll take both, and it's nice to have those kind of things in your arsenal anyway. But I'm going to back up to the beginning, and how do you become somebody that's going to be effective in sharing the faith of other people? And so before you do, you have to be. And so Cardinal Sarah talks about, or I think his name is probably pronounced Sarah now that I've learned that. You need to pray. You need to be take these things into prayer with you, be contemplative about it. You know, you aren't going to be effective at really anything in your life without prayer. It affects your secular life. It affects your family life. It affects your faith life. And more than anything, I think it affects your ability to share the faith with others. So you have to take a lot of these things into prayer. Another guy that agrees with Cardinal Seurat is St. John Paul II. And so we've got some pretty heavy hitters there in the world of spirituality that talks about, before we really turn and look at anybody else in our faith life, we have to have been looking at God first and having a face-to-face conversation with God in adoration and private prayer and the sacraments. So that's the very first step of becoming somebody that's going to effectively share the faith. One of the first questions that I got when I started doing this is, should you even be doing this? You know, you don't have a theology degree. You know, you're a lawyer. And so, you know, I had to wrestle with that question. You know, gosh, should I be doing this? Family members would ask me that. They're like, well, you seem to think you know a lot. But do you know it? I'm like, well, I think I know it. So the problem is that for ages, all of our apologists, all of our evangelists, for the most part, were priests and bishops. And some of them were, you know, nuns like Catherine of Siena. But we've had centuries of you know, the church, 20 centuries now, and up until the last few centuries, hardly any of the lay people, you know, were out there with any fanfare anyway, doing any type of evangelization. So really, we get into this in the mid 1600s, and one of the most well-known apologists of his day was Blaise Pascal. He was actually a mathematician, but he was very good in dealing with atheists. And he's got some great arguments for God. And then a couple hundred years later, we had some of the English writers, some of the European writers anyway, with you know, Chesterton and Belloc come along. Then in the 1900s, Frank Sheet, our first lawyer apologist that I know of. Up until then, if you were a lawyer and you decided not to be a lawyer anymore and go into the church, you became a priest. But Frank Sheet, I think he stayed a lawyer, but also became a great apologist. And so he's got a book out there called Theology for Beginners, which I would recommend. I don't think that's on my table over there. And then in the 1900s, we had really a resurgence of lay people becoming, you know, active apologists. And so Carl Keating, a lawyer in San Diego, started Catholic Answers. And then he started, you know, getting pretty well known because he's phenomenal at it, and started building an apostolate, Catholic Answers. And so out of that, we have Tim Staples and Patrick Coffin used to be with them, and Jimmy Akin, who's unbelievably intelligent. But we also have people like Peter Kreft and Scott Hahn, and these people we just know today. And a lot of it's because of the communication that we have, the media that we have. But it's also because of something called Vatican II. And so Vatican II gave, I think, lay people a little bit of an idea that, gosh, you know, I guess I can go out there. I don't have to be a priest. I don't have to be a bishop in order to share my faith with somebody else. And so it's really these people that have encouraged me to feel a little better about sharing my faith with others. And it was kind of funny. The other day I was in a fairly long Facebook discussion, and one of my greatest detractors on Facebook started saying, well, you have, under canon law, you do not have the authority to be saying anything about what the Catholic Church teaches. And I'm like, well, you know, I don't know where he's getting this, but I know he's wrong, but I can't show him that he's wrong because I don't know canon law. And so then a buddy of mine, J.D. Flynn, ended up seeing that apparently. And J.D. Flynn said, Bob can say this. It's okay. And the guy said, what are you, a canon lawyer? And so happens J.D. Flynn's a canon lawyer. It was one of the funniest things I've ever seen on Facebook. This is awesome. So he abandoned that argument pretty fast because I think J.D. even laid out the different parts of the canon law that said, yeah, lay people can't actually evangelize and apologize for the church. And by the way, apologize, I say apologize, I'm not saying I'm sorry for the church. Apologetics is the explanation of the faith, the defense of the faith, so I think you all know that, but, you know, just in case. And so, you know, up until recently, the vast majority of evangelists and apologists have been, you know, Catholic priests and bishops, and it probably still are, because there's just a few pretty well-known apologists and evangelists out there, but I think that we can all do our part, and there's good reason for that. So why should we do this? You know, can we do it? Yes. Why should we do it? It's because right now the population in the United States is 323 million people, roughly. Of that, that's about the same population of the planet back when the apostles were walking the earth. It's 323 million. 72 million of us check the box as Catholic if we're asked. Some of us check it wrongly, apparently. So there's about 17 million out of that 72 million that actually practice the faith with some regularity. There is about 1.7 million that are considered intentional disciples. So as you can see, out of 323 million Americans, there's a whole bunch of us that say we're Catholic. But of that whole bunch, there's only 1.7 million, roughly, that go to Mass every weekend, have a life of prayer, financially support their church, you know, follow the faith with an intention to deepen your faith. And this comes from people like Sherry Weddle, which wrote a book called Forming Intentional Disciples. Taylor Marshall has a website that talks about this stuff. Matthew Kelly will talk about this stuff. Curtis Martin will talk about this stuff. And so what they say is about 10%, 7 to 10% of most parishes have intentional disciples, you know, about 7 to 10% of that parish is on a path of intentional discipleship. So that's the 1.7 million. So we have about 37,000 priests in the United States. And we have about 18,000 deacons. So out of that, that comes up to about 53,000, 55,000 deacons. And so we're expecting these 55,000 to, in theory, evangelize the 323 million. And so that's not a great number, because what happens is every priest and deacon has to evangelize almost 6,000 people in their life. And so, you know, that's a lot of people. That ain't going to happen. So then what do we do? Well, we got 72 million Catholics. Maybe they each pick 1,300 Catholics and try to evangelize them and catechize them and sacramentalize them and get them on a path to discipleship. That's still a lot. That's probably not going to happen. I don't know about it, Father Heaslip and Father Coulter could do it, but I don't know if anybody really can. So then we say, okay, well then out of these 55,000, maybe they just go to the 17 million Catholics that are going to Mass pretty much every weekend, and that still means they got to really disciple along 309 people. And is that a realistic number? We're getting more realistic, but I don't know if we're all that realistic yet. Well, if we just want them to take care of the 1.7 million intentional disciples we already have, then they can deal with 31 people. Now, that's doable. Our Catholic priests, I think, can all take 31 people that are already on the path of discipleship and do a really good job keeping them on that path of discipleship. Well, there's 1.7 million of us, right? 1.7 million of us that are on the path of intentional discipleship. At least I hope I am. I think I am. Depends on the day. And so let's look at that. So if we're helping out, you know, we can all reach out to 190 people. And if we do that, we have now reached out to everybody in the United States of America. That's not too bad a number. But if we just look at the Catholics that are just checking the boxes Catholics, and we say we're going to evangelize 43, you know, that's within the realm of possibility. So this is kind of why we should be part of this game. We shouldn't just be leaving it up to the priests and bishops. Because if we're just going to build groups and find 10 other intentional disciples, people that are going to be in our prayer group, people that are going to be in our Bible study, people that are going to go to daily mass with us on a regular basis, we only have to find 10 other people. And if each of those 10 people find 10 other people, then we're on a path now. And so we can actually go back and re-evangelize the culture and re-evangelize them to Catholicism. So this is why lay Catholics need to be part of the game here. So the umbrella of the revolution, I think I alluded to earlier, is authority. So in my reading and in my perception, what the Protestant revolt really came down to was authority. Luther didn't like the authority, and a lot of people jumped on the bandwagon for primarily political and economic reasons. And so what they found out was, holy cow, this guy just revolted against the church and they didn't kill him. I kind of like what he's saying, because what he's saying is there shouldn't be any Catholic church around. They own a lot of property. They own a lot of wealth. And I'm already kind of powerful because I got my little army here. If I team up with a couple other guys, we can go sack some churches. And that's exactly what they did. So the differences between the early reformers, early Protestants, and the Catholic Church was never a matter of scripture versus tradition. And that's almost all what we hear now is that, oh, you know, you guys have, I can't understand, I can't accept the Catholic traditions. But that's not what the early problem was about. Most of the early problem was a difference in interpretation. And so, you know, once Martin Luther said, you know, we are our own authority, we are the priesthood of the believers, and Bible alone, scripture alone, you know, I can interpret it my way, then it really became, it's the same book, it's the same words, slightly different translations, a little thinner book. This is a non-Catholic Bible, 66-book Bible. But, you know, we can teach everything the Catholic Church teaches out of a 66-book Bible, too. And it's the same words, but you just interpret them differently. And so when you're dealing with a lot of different interpretations, then you are dealing with a lot of different individuals. So what Christianity has always been, and what you'll oftentimes hear, you know, from the apologists, you know, on the radio shows primarily and in the books that you read, is that Catholicism is a both-and approach to Christianity, you know, scripture and tradition. It is, you know, Christ and his church and the saints. It's there's a lot more to it than just the black and white. And what a lot of our non-Catholics criticize us for is that they think it's black and white. It's either or. It's one or the other, but it's not both. And so that really comes down to a lot of that interpretation again. So what happened was, you know, what I say here is I think Luther didn't wrestle authority from the church and give it to the Bible. He wrestled it from the church and gave it to the individual, which has caused, you know, this immediate fracturing of the different denominations of the initially the Lutheran Church, and then we had, you know, hundreds of non-Catholic denominations, you know, within a few hundred years. And actually, I think it took less than 4 years for the first fracture, because one of Luther's closest followers, while he was off in the Wartburg Castle, wrote a whole bunch of stuff and started denying the Eucharist and doing all kinds of things, like, within months. And they had a separation. Luther had to come back and say, well, I wasn't quite ready to do that yet, and got him mad, and so he left, and they never reconciled. And he ended up, you know, kind of starting his own church and doing his own thing, I think, up in the Netherlands. So I was just I was on Facebook, I think, last week, and I'd already prepared all this, but then I see something from I think it's called Ligonier Ministries. And so it's Albert Mohler and R.C. Sproul, and they're kind of big names in the non-Catholic world. But they're even putting up posts, and they're criticizing their own churches for not having even scripture during the Mass. You know, it's they're saying, we got a problem here. We've got a lot of music. We're in a coffee house, not a church today, so you can have coffee. But they have it on Sundays in their churches, and it's kind of a social club for some of them and a rock concert. And this is them talking about themselves and the problem that they have. And that really comes because Luther wrestled authority away from the church and gave it to the individual. And a lot of those individuals now are choosing either not to have the scripture at church or not to have church at all. And so they're starting to recognize that now like they haven't had to in the past, because it didn't used to be that way. So what I'm saying is authority is key. And so that's why we have to begin and emphasize Scripture, because that is what they say their authority is. So when you're talking with a non-Catholic Christian, you always want to be able to show them something in Scripture to give a basis for what you're talking about. What you'll do is you'll start with a 66-book Bible. I actually bought this Bible at Catholic Social Services over there in their used books. I think it cost $2. So it's a 66-book Bible. It's the Revised Standard Edition, I think. And so when I'm on the street, I've had a lot of people, or when I go to a non-Catholic speaker and ask questions and talk to people, they'll be like, oh, well, let's look in your Catholic Bible. And I can say, oh, no, this is a 66-book Bible. What do you want to look at? You know, and then we look at it in their Bible because I can show them everything I need to show them in their own Bible, play on their terms with what they say is their authority. And then we always want to use other resources after you have exhausted the scripture verses. So, depending on the issue, you might be able to say, well, let's look at these 30 scripture verses. You know, the Eucharist, I can point to, I think, over 25 scripture verses to explain the Eucharist and why we believe that it's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. If we're looking at the Assumption of Mary, then we might just look at the Assumption of Isaiah, the Assumption of Enoch, and in Jude 1:8, look at the Assumption of Moses, potentially, which is taken from an apocryphal book, but it's mentioned in the Bible. And so we might look at those three verses. By then, they're probably going to mention something outside the Bible, because they always do. Once you have said, well, I can show you in Scripture where we believe this, then they'll bring up, the Crusades were bad. Well, let's talk about the Crusades. Yeah, we can talk about the Crusades. So then you go to history, and they're the ones that brought it up. But you don't want to start out with history. You don't want to start out with the early church fathers, because they're going to say, that's not in the Bible. So you start out with the Bible, and you exhaust all of your Bible resources. By that time, they'll bring up something, and then you can talk about the early church fathers, or you can talk about a specific saint or a church council or a church document. So let them go outside Scripture because they almost always do, depending on the length of the conversation. So, effective evangelics with non-Catholic Christians. The first thing you have to do is you have to pray. Like we said, St. John Paul II, Cardinal Seurat recommend that. Can't do anything on our own. We also have to listen. The big problem that a lot of people have with evangelics and evangelization apologetics is we want to talk, we want to get our point across, but we don't necessarily listen to what they say. What I liken that to is, there's police officers and there's firemen. Police officers drive around the community and they're always looking for trouble. But firemen sit in one place until the call is made and they go to the source of the problem. So we want to be more like firemen in our evangelization. We want to listen to what they are saying so that we know what they need to hear. Because we can throw all kinds of stuff at them. 2,000 years of Christian history plus the Old Testament is about 4,000 years of stuff. And nobody has the patience for that in a conversation. You're going to be doing a lot of miss. So you actually want to hit the points. So you listen to what they say, and then they'll tell you where you need to go. As they're talking, you need to think. You need to think, gosh, I think what they're saying is this, and I understand this, and be ready to offer them something. I think I was just talking to, Vern a little bit earlier, and some people say, well, gosh, you're a convert, so you must know the Bible. Well, as Catholics, we know the Bible extremely well. Now, we may not know the chapter and the verse, but we know the stories because we hear them every time we go to Mass. We hear Old Testament, and we hear at least two books of the New Testament plus the Psalms. We're extremely familiar with it, and so we don't want to get this inferiority complex saying, gosh, you know, we need to give scripture and verse for everything we're talking about, because you don't. You can just say, well, gosh, you know, the Bible says, you know, this, that, or the other, and they're going to know what you're talking about. And if they say, well, where's that in the Bible? You can say, well, you're the non-Catholic. You told me where it is in the Bible, because you know it's there. But you know, have a little bit of self-confidence when you're talking about scripture because you know the stories. And then you get into the asking the questions. You know, I think as Patrick Lencioni says, people want to be reminded more than they want to be taught. And we all know things, and we've gotten a little fuzzy on them or foggy on them, or we've overthought them. And so what we really want to do is ask questions to get them to think, to remind them of some of the answers that we all know is there. And so this is what's called the Socratic method, you know, who, what, when, where, and why. So that's what you do, is you listen, and then you start posing the question, well, where did you get that? You know, why do you think that? Or where's that in the Bible? So at that point, if you've hit something that is pretty significant and they're like, ooh, I don't like the way I'm going to answer this, they're going to dodge the question. So you got to hold them to the question. So after you've asked the why, listen again. And if they aren't answering your question, then simply restate the question. And then what you want to do is you want to challenge them. So you give them the challenge of, you know, I've got this pamphlet, or I've got this book, or here's this author I think you should look up, or, you know, send them something off of the internet, a clip from a website, a video off of YouTube, something like that, to help them, to challenge them and say, I want you to think about that so that you can, so that we can come back and talk again later. So how do you employ the Socratic method in evangelics? And that's where you ask these questions. You don't want to say, well, here's why you're wrong, and here's, you know, what you need to do, and I've got all the answers. You let them, again, do all the talking. You ask them where and how and why did you get that. Now, one of my favorite questions is to ask people, what faith are you? So, like, if we're doing St. Paul Street evangelization down in the Haymarket, somebody comes by, and we offer them a rosary, and they might take the rosary, and I'll say, oh, are you Catholic? And they'll say, no, I'm, you know, I'm Lutheran, or I'm Methodist or Presbyterian. And I'll say, great, oh, that's nice. I said, why? Why are you that? Because one of the favorite questions that I used to ask is, why aren't you Catholic? And I don't care who they are, they almost always have really sound reasons, they think, for telling me why they don't think they want to be Catholic. But they've never thought about why they are what they are. What I almost always hear is what I hear exactly the same thing from Catholics is, I married this person, or, you know, my mom remarried, and so our family became this. I was raised this. Those are not good reasons to be any faith. The faith that you are should not be because somebody else chose it for you. It should be because you chose it. And there's got to be reasons for you choosing that faith. Well, that is one common ground between non-Catholics and Catholics, is a lot of us haven't really made an intentional decision to choose our faith. So I would challenge everybody here tonight to spend some time after tonight to think about, why am I Catholic? And what do I love about my faith? And why would I want to share this faith with somebody else? Because that's called your story. So you develop your story that way. So I believe that this is a better question than, why aren't you Catholic? Because I've gotten some pretty funny answers. I remember one guy said, because my brother's Catholic. And that explained a lot. So then you also want to stock the tools of evangelics. So you want the Bible. You always have to have a Bible with you. And oftentimes I don't even use it, just because the discussion, you can simply refer to the Bible. But if you're holding it, they're afraid you're going to open it up. So just go ahead and hang on to this puppy. And tab it. It's good to have it tabbed, because that makes it even more shocking to them. So, but you can talk about the different parts of the Bible, and it just really goes a long way. It's amazing how seriously they take that, and how much credit they give to you for knowing the Bible in some way. This one is a Revised Standard, but their favorites are the King James and the New International Version. And the funny thing about the New International Version is that some of its footnotes are incredibly Catholic, even more Catholic than some of the, you know, American Standard Bible and stuff like that. So It's a kind of a fun one. Some of their footnotes are really anti-Catholic, though, too. Another good book to have is the Catechism, and I put mine in a little Bible holder, but it's the Catechism in here, and I've got that tabbed as well. I put it in here because I was going to a Mike Gendron talk about a year and a half ago, and I knew I was going to need my Catechism in that talk because he likes to take a lot of Catechism passages out of context and claim that, you know, we believe that we are saved by works, but he only takes half of a sentence, and if you read the whole sentence, it clarifies we don't believe we can be saved by works. And so I knew I had to have that, but if I would have walked in with a Catholic catechism, you know, they would have been all freaked out. So it looked like a Bible. I was okay. And so even though I had two of them, I had my Bible and the catechism, they didn't notice that. So have the catechism and have a few sections marked in that, you know, specifically the ones on authority, on scripture, because, again, you know, the Catholic Church believes that scripture and tradition are on equal ground and both highly valuable to the faith. And what a lot of non-Catholics will tell you is that you put tradition above scripture. So you can show them right in the catechism. No, the catechism says they're on equal ground. Also have some pamphlets. So these are, you know, tools that you want to have with you, some pamphlets. Those little cards are great little things that you can even hand it to a waitress or a drive-through person or, you know, just somebody in conversation and say, hey, you know, here's a little fact about Catholicism that I think you might find interesting. So the pamphlets are here tonight. Also have some of these books. One of my favorite reads, actually it's over there, I think I have it, is Jimmy Akin's Fathers Know Best. And a couple of these books, I think it's Catholic Survival Guide by Catholic Answers, which is a compilation of a bunch of apologetics writings by different apologists over there, so there's not one author. And then Jimmy Akin's Fathers Know Best are great because, you know, John Henry Newman says to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. The church fathers have caused the conversion of an immense amount of non-Catholics to Catholicism because a lot of their ministers, a lot of their people that go to seminary for non-Catholic faith can actually get through the seminary with hardly taking any church history. And it's becoming less and less common to take church history in some of these seminaries. So if you can introduce them to some of the church fathers and show that, yeah, I mean, this sola scriptura stuff, it doesn't show up in church history. Here's the first few centuries of the church, and we see a lot of reference to the church's authority, to the Pope and things like that. Those are really good books to have available to you, and they use them as reference materials. Also, CDs in the back of most of your churches are Lighthouse media kiosks. Take advantage of those. A $4 CD can answer a question for somebody at work. Somebody asks you, you know, why do you guys believe this? You can give them a CD and say, here, I got this CD for you. It's free. And there's also a lot of books and pamphlets available in those usually as well. And then, again, these authors over here, Peter Kraft and Scott Hahn and Jeff Cavins and some of these other references are just phenomenal resources for us, and we really need to use them. They're out there. Most of it's free. You can get all of it online typically, except for the actual published books. But we need to take advantage of those things and be able to have these tools available for us. So in my car, I keep a few books and a few pamphlets and stuff just in case I run into somebody. Just the other day, my family was in the park in Hastings, and we were having a little picnic. And this guy walks up with his dog, and he's going to evangelize us. And it was hilarious because he was blown away by the fact that I knew the Bible. And he's like, do you read the Bible every day? And I said, yeah, I do. Wow, that's great. You know, that's great you do that. So now he's coming to our CIA class. More as a skeptic, but he's coming. Yeah. So the resources are, I think the Register is a great resource, not just my article. But there's great stuff in there every week. It's one of the best publications I think there is. My little pamphlet, Catholic Answers, Spirit Catholic Radio is, you know, one of the most effective and phenomenal evangelistic things that we have in our state. And then there's this website called askacatholic.com. which has, it's basically just a resource that points out all of the different topics you'll come up with, and then it hyperlinks to the scripture verses that back up the Catholic Church's teachings. And so I would have that, you know, on my saved pages on my computer, askacatholic.com. It's a really nice resource. And in my actual Catholic Bible, I also have something called Bible Thumpers. You can get them at Gloria Deo. Great. Those are great. There's also a two-sided laminated one that has, you know, Bible, Catholic Bible verses on it as well. But the Bible thumpers I like a lot more because you can actually write on them. So when I'm praying or reading scripture, and I'm like, wow, you know, this really proves to me that you can lose your salvation. I look on there, and it's like, hey, they don't have that one listed. So I add it, and then I've got another, you know, another Bible verse that I can use with somebody. So I think this is the Are We Saved by Faith Alone? Is I think the one I'm going to kind of just touch on some of the apologetics. And these are two great quotes by Martin Luther. You know, he really didn't like reason. Reason's the whore of the devil. And then he goes so far as to say that God, you know, does good and bad, which is kind of a new teaching in Christianity, not a very good one. So how far do you take that? So that's one of the questions that you can ask to somebody is that, you know, well, okay, so faith alone. Well, how far do you take faith alone? You know, if we're predetermined, predestined for heaven or hell, does God create people to actually go to hell? And some 5-point Calvinists will say they do. You know, God does create people for the specific intent that they will go to hell because God does bad things. And you say, okay, so you're saved by believing in God. And then you can say, well, gosh, you know, isn't believing an act? Isn't that an act? I mean, you have to actually have a mental assent to believe, right? That would be an action. And so is faith alone explicitly taught in the Bible? And I'll talk about the goalposts, I think, here in a minute. We'll go back to that. But the answer to that is no. Faith alone is not explicitly taught in the Bible. It has to take a misinterpretation. And so then you say, well, let's look in the Bible where you think it says faith alone is actually taught. And so they'll give you some of these different verses, and they'll say, well, look at these verses. Faith alone, that's how we're saved. We're saved by faith alone because of these verses. And then they have to admit that those are implicit teachings at best. So it's implied, if you misinterpret these, that you're saved by faith alone. Okay, well, let's read them in context then. If you read them in context, almost everything that you read will show that their interpretation has to be wrong because it contradicts something else either right before or right after it, usually 100 words or less. And then you give them your scripture verses. And so, gosh, you know, it looks like, you know, St. Paul is talking about Mosaic law, the works of the law. Mosaic law is what can't save us. So let's give us our verses, you know, James and Galatians and Matthew. These are three verses that say that, you know, cooperation with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, after baptism, you know, lends to our salvation. But prior to baptism, none of those works would be any good. But after baptism, then we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So it's not works alone, it's faith, it's works after faith and works with faith that actually is part of our sanctification process. So the moving goalpost thing is something that I've found over the years. It's very disheartening, but basically, like I said, everything that the Catholic Church teaches can be found explicitly or implicitly in the Bible. And so like an implicit teaching is a Trinity, an explicit teaching is Christ is the Son of God. So our critics will often rely heavily on their implicit teachings for things like faith alone and Bible alone and the different solas and different teachings. And so they're relying on implicit teachings, but they refuse to allow us to rely on implicit teachings. They demand explicit teachings for everything the Catholic Church teaches. So that's the moving goalpost thing, you know, that we need to call them on. And so when I was at that talk a few weeks ago, I brought this up in a room full of non-Catholics as to why are you allowed to use implicit teaching to justify your traditions, but we can't use implicit teachings to at least point you to the fact that there's scriptural roots and then show you 2,000 years of history on top of it, where you have to use implicit teachings and then jump ahead 1,500 years to show any type of history for it. And so it's a little bit disheartening to have to deal with that. So they also compare the good apples to the bad apples. So what I oftentimes tell somebody is, you know, they say, well, I've seen Catholics worshiping Mary. I've seen it. They've been on their knees in front of the statues praying to Mary, saying, you know, Mary, save me. And you know, my thought is, well, let's look at what the Catholic Church actually teaches, because that's in contradiction to what the Church teaches. And don't hold my church to the lowest and worst example of an individual that you can find, and I won't compare your church to Joel Osteen. Does that sound like a fair deal? And they never think that sounds like a fair deal, but that's kind of a fun one to deal with. So the problem that we run into a lot of times is that there are a lot of barriers to bringing somebody along. They'll oftentimes have years of very good experiences in their faith. And if you listen to some of the non-Catholic converts that have come in, they'll talk about, you know, how much they learned from their non-Catholic traditions in their non-Catholic church, and how grateful they are for that, and the wonderful people that they met, and the love that they received, and all of the learning that they got. They also have life experiences that might bias them against Catholicism. They hear these misinterpretations of Catholic teaching and misrepresentations, and they don't really take the time to think about it because it's just, you know, they don't care. They're on their track. But then when they start thinking about Catholicism, these things start cropping up, and they're like, oh, yeah, you know, you guys do worship statues, and Mary is the fourth person of the Trinity for you and stuff like that. And it's like, where in the heck do you get that? So they also have a lot of social dependence, their social circles, their family members. They might be financially dependent on their faith. They might be a minister or in the ministry. And so for them to actually consider coming to Catholicism can be a huge rupture in their life, financially, socially, family. It can be a real problem for them. So family ties. So in reality, when you're talking about scripture verses and church history and stuff like that, you know, they could literally be thinking, you know, that sounds pretty good. It sounds like you're making a great case, but I'm never joining the Catholic Church because it's going to ruin my family. And so then what we have to our only advantage after that is the beauty and goodness of the church. So we show them the beauty and the goodness of the church through our joy. We show them, through our actions, virtue, truth, and honesty, how prayerful we can be and how charitable we can be to other people and to them. So that's how we get past those non-scriptural barriers to conversion. So the apostles did not evangelize the world. What they did is they evangelized a few people, and then those people evangelized a few more people. And so that's what we really have to do. It's kind of like eating an elephant. You know, you take it a bite at a time. So we aren't going to go out and change the world with what we do, but if we can just, you know, get one person to come along and be open to what we're talking about, then huge things can happen. So like the apostles did, they pretty much evangelized the whole world without even going out into the whole world by doing small communities each time they went out. So again, this is how you do it. You've got to pray. You've got to follow these various steps of evangelization preparation, because we all have these people in our lives. We need to be charitable. We need to allow them to see our joy and our love for Christ. We need to be more confident in what we actually know about our faith and not be so self-conscious about what we don't know, because even the greatest apologists and evangelists, there's a lot they don't know. There's 2,000 years of information out there, so we can't let that hold us back. We got to go with the stuff that we do know. We have to know our own story, and we have to ask the right questions because we want to ask them, you know, why they are what they are, but we can only do that if we know why we are what we are. And then we have to challenge them at the end of it. So that's how we're really going to evangelize, the people that we run into. And then finally, we need to be willing to follow up with them afterward. So after you follow all that up, you still have to say, and I'd love to talk to you more about this. You know, can we come back another time or go out for coffee, or here's my email address. And so that's how we're going to do it.